I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that portion that is so well known to many because it contains the words of institution regarding the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul there records that which happened on that night when the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, when he was betrayed. And he says in chapter 11, verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." You will know that we often refer, in referring to the Scripture, to the Old Testament and the New Testament. It would just be as proper to refer to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what the word Testament signifies. This cup is the New Covenant in my blood. When we come to communion, when we come to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, and we've noted that these are all interchangeable terms, at the heart of it, there is a great reality, and that is the subject of the New Testament or the New Covenant. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who used this term. It says there in the words of Paul again, that at that Passover meal, at that supper that preceded his betrayal into the hands of the Romans and then his crucifixion, he handed the cup to the disciples and he said, "This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood." This is interesting terminology. When you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the Bible there speaks of the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Same word. It could be translated testament. And in fact, in the Authorized Version, in the margin, the word testament is employed. The blood of the everlasting testament, or the everlasting covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now I want us to think about that tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper. I want to say various things about the covenant. This is terminology that is both old and new in the sense that you have it in the book of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we want to look at the following thoughts concerning the covenant. First of all, we need to consider the definition of the covenant, because you can use this terminology, you can talk about a testament, talk about a covenant, but if nobody knows what you're talking about, there's not really a lot of point to it. We have to consider what the Bible actually means by a covenant. A covenant is often referred to as something that is cut. A covenant is quite normally a contract between two parties that are equal, but it's not necessarily the case. A covenant can actually take the form of a testament in which, though there might still be two parties, called the testator and the beneficiary, the terms are set by the testator alone. Now, the word covenant is used in Scripture with that kind of flexibility that we have in our own day and in our own culture. And we need to distinguish these things. In the Bible, we note that there is what we might call the eternal or everlasting covenant. A covenant made within the Trinity between God the Father and God the Son. Theologians variously refer to this covenant, but it is usually or sometimes called the covenant of redemption. In this covenant, the Father within the Trinity gave to the Son. He gave to the Son a people. And the Son undertook within that covenant to redeem that people we refer to as the elect. They are variously referred to in the New Testament. They are called His people whom He foreknew. They're also referred to as the church. They're also referred to in various other ways, but it all means the same thing. It is this people, this mass chosen out of humanity on the sole grounds of free grace and mercy, whom God gave to Christ and whom Christ agreed to redeem. Now, this sort of terminology and this sort of thought is found in a number of places in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus speaks of the people who were given to Him. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He's referring to people. He's referring to sinners who come to Him. Who are they? They are those that the Father gave to Him. And He furthermore goes on in verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He's referring there to His people, and He's telling us there that not one single person among them will be lost. Every one of them will be redeemed. Every one of them will inevitably be in heaven, because that is the will of the Father, and it is also the will of the Son. And it furthermore is the will of the Spirit, who brings this redemption to them in regeneration. This is the will of Him that sent me, He goes on, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him, there's the means whereby they come into the possession of eternal life, everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now if you come further on in John's Gospel to chapter 17, you'll find there that the Lord Jesus refers to the very same subject. He says in verse 2 of John 17, as thou hast given him, that is to the Son, and he's praying to the Father, as thou hast given him power, it means authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And as you come down through that chapter, you'll see that the Lord uses that terminology over and over again. Verse 6, the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. I pray not for the world, verse 9, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so, as we go down through this chapter, verse 11 uses the same terminology. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. We see this phrase employed, those whom thou hast given me. He's talking about that people chosen out of all mankind on the sole grounds of God's free grace given to Christ. That happened in the covenant of redemption. A writer by the name of Ernest Kevin said, in the New Testament covenant of grace, there are not, so far as men are concerned, two parties to the covenant. There are, within the life of the Godhead, two parties, God the Father and the Son, who is the mediator of the covenant. But so far as we who are the recipients of its blessings are concerned, we have no contribution to make at all. So God didn't make this eternal covenant with us per se. He made this covenant with the Son. And of course, we go on from there to think about the fact that God made a gracious covenant with men in Christ. For Christ is the elect of God, and all of the elect are seen to be in Christ. There is this gracious covenant that God has made with men, and we read various references to that in the Old Testament. We read of Noah, of Abraham, of David. Of course, there are some who try to make these various covenants to be different covenants, but they're not. But again, there are two parties. And when God makes a gracious covenant with men, such as ourselves, now the parties are not equal. The New Testament word for covenant, it's used in a number of places, actually excludes the idea of two people or two parties, God and man, making an equal contribution, and reminds us that fundamentally this pledge which binds us to God and God to us is something in which God is laying down all the terms and in which God also is meeting all the requirements. So in the New Testament, a covenant is not a mutual agreement between God and man, but it is a sovereign act of God's free grace. The Lord initiates this covenant, and the purpose of that covenant is always redemptive. We need to understand that. That's the definition of the covenant. But we could go on from there to speak of the delineation of the covenant in Scripture. There are times when the Bible uses various terms, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant especially. And to appreciate the significance of the New Covenant, we have to consider, first of all, the Old Covenant. It's called, actually, in Hebrews chapter 8, from which we read earlier, the First Covenant, as well as the Old Covenant. You read the last verse of Hebrews 8, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first, that is the first covenant, old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In the New Testament scriptures, when it talks about the old covenant, it's always referring to the law given through Moses at Mount Sinai. For example, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, this is made clear from verse 7. He says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So if this had been a faultless first covenant, there would have been no need for a new covenant. For finding fault with them, that's with Israel, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, but I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. A few verses later, as we've noticed in verse 13, he talks about this new covenant having made the first old. We might say it's made it obsolete. And so that which is obsolete, that which waxes old or is aging, will soon vanish away. It will disappear. Now we see that the Old Covenant refers to the law given on Sinai when God brought his people out of Egypt. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that that first covenant was not a means, and it never was a means, by which the Israelites could be justified before God. And this is very important for you and I to understand, because there are people who follow in the line of, I was going to say a Bible scholar, but that might be too generous, C.I. Schofield. Schofield has written a lot of good things in his notes, although those notes should never have been incorporated in the Word of God. But when it comes to what is called dispensationalism, he's all at sea. He's completely off on those issues. And I remember reading and being horrified by the comments of Schofield in regard to John chapter 1. Because there he speaks of the fact that under the gospel, and I quote, legal obedience was no longer a condition of salvation. The problem is, legal obedience was never a condition of salvation, because nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, ever. That's important for us to know. This first covenant that God refers to here was not a means by which the Israelites could be justified in the sight of God, because if it could, there would never have been any need for the new covenant. Louis Burkhoff, the theologian, explains the purpose of the covenant of Sinai in these terms. This is good to note. The law served a twofold purpose in connection with the covenant of grace. Number one, to increase the consciousness of sin. And we have learned that when we studied the law, In Romans 3 verse 20, it makes it clear that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why the law has to be preached. It's an instrument of conviction. How do I know that I'm a lawbreaker? But when I know what the law is, when the law is preached, thou shalt and thou shalt not, that shows me my own sin. I have miserably failed to keep God's commandments. That's what the law does. The law is referred to also in Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, and it's referring to the moral law here in particular, the Ten Commandments. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law had a twofold purpose, Burkhoff rightly says, in connection with the covenant of grace: to increase the consciousness of sin. Number two, to be a tutor unto Christ. To use the biblical term, a schoolmaster. To lead us to Christ. You find that in Galatians 3 verse 24. So the law was our schoolmaster. It teaches us to lead us unto Christ. To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not by the law, but by Christ and his work. So the old covenant could never save anyone. Paul tells us in Romans 3:20 that no one will ever be saved by keeping the law. We're not justified in the sight of God. We're not declared righteous in the sight of God by law keeping. But it is by the law that we have the knowledge of sin. We know that the law, like God himself, is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7 tells us, but man is unable to obey God's commandments because of his innate sinfulness. Now we may try to keep the commandments, of course. We might even partially succeed in an outward way. Paul himself witnessed about that. Remember, before he was ever converted, he said, as far as the righteousness of the law was concerned, I was blameless. That's a big statement. To be able to say that you'd kept the law as far as the minutiae, the outward performance of it. Paul said that he did that. So as far as righteousness was concerned, he felt that he was faultless in his legalistic bondage. But in reality, his righteousness was as filthy rags. It was as dung. And he said he counted it as dung that he might win Christ. You see, in reality, our law-keeping is always going to be faulty. At best, our adherence to God's law is going to lack the perfection that God requires. We can't keep his law consistently. All that the law can do really is to show us our sin, to make us realize that we are indeed filthy sinners in God's sight, that we're under the judgment of a holy God, and so it bids us flee to Christ for mercy. Top Lady in his hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, he said, naked, look to thee for dress, helpless, come to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. He said, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now the law of Sinai provided for human sin. We know that there was a tabernacle that God gave as a meeting place with God. Sacrifices were offered for the cleansing of the people. There was a priesthood established to intercede for them. But those provisions, shadows of the true, types of which Christ is the antitype, they could not reconcile a sinner to God or cleanse his guilty conscience from sin. That is made clear by the New Testament. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Hebrews again that those things could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. That's elementary. If those sacrifices could take away their sins, then once they were offered, they wouldn't need to be offering them anymore. But they did need to keep offering them. Because in verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. That hymn writer knew his Bible. The Lord Jesus is pictured by the tabernacle. He's our meeting place with God. The priesthood pictures Christ, for he is our great high priest. To use the term, he is our archpriest, who ever lives to intercede for his people. And not only is he the priest, he's the sacrifice. That's a difference from what happened in the Old Testament. Aaron, the high priest, offered sacrifices for sin, and his progeny, his sons, did the same thing. But Christ is not only the antitype of Aaron as the priest, he is also the sacrifice, for he offered himself without spot unto God. So the law could only point to salvation. It could only point to the need for salvation and to the remedy for sin. It could never save. And so, as the book of Hebrews confirms to us, there remained a need for a different covenant, a new provision under which the sinner could be reconciled to God. And this new covenant is what Christ inaugurated when he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, of course, that brings up the question in the minds of many, what about those who lived before the time of Christ? Were they saved by a different means? Was there some other way that God had to bring them into salvation? The answer to that is no. There was not another means, because there is what the Bible calls the covenant of promise. There was a saving covenant for the people under the Old Testament. There must have been. Because when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, these people are set up as examples of men and women of faith that we are to follow. Now, if they were not saved by grace through faith, then why would they be set up as examples to us who are to be saved by that means? They were, of course. They did have a saving covenant, and it's called the covenant of promise. And all of this comes under what we call the covenant of grace. You see, covenant theology is basically very simple. What covenant theology says is this. When man was created, when Adam was created in perfection, and he sinned against God, he had been under what we call a covenant of works. If Adam had continued on in obedience to God, if he had continued to do what God told him to do, he would have lived on into eternal life. He would have continued to have eternal life. But of course he didn't. And he broke God's law. And so there then came into operation the covenant of grace. And all who lived in the what we call the Old Testament and all who live in the New Testament are converted, they are saved, they're brought to heaven under the terms of this one covenant of grace. So then there comes the question, but how can you then talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? The Old Testament and the New Testament. If it's true that Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are saved by the same Christ, by the same work of Christ, how can you then refer to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Surely it's one covenant. There's a sense in which that is true. It is the one covenant of grace. But when you think about it, and I'll try to be as simple as I can here. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not, strictly speaking, two covenants, but two modes of administration of the one covenant of grace. Did you get that? The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two testaments that are entirely separate. They are two modes, different modes of administration of the one covenant of grace. We believe in the unity of the covenant of grace. Old Testament and New Testament. So I realize that that terminology, Old Testament or Old Covenant and New Covenant, can be misleading, because it causes people to say, as some do say wrongly, that people in the Old Testament were saved a different way from people in the New Testament. They were not. They were not. I think it's very simple to put it like this. If you want the most basic way of speaking of it, here's the way to speak of it. Those who lived in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to Christ. Those who live in the New Testament age are looking back to Christ, but we are all saved by the one cross of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a different mode of administration of the covenant. That's why it's called the Old Covenant, which was to be done away. There were types, ceremonials, priesthood, the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, and later the temple with the two divided rooms, and all of that ceremonial. All of that was given by God to point forward to Christ. But Christ having come, all of these things are done away with. You look at the book of Colossians, you'll see there that that is so very much made clear. That all of the Old Testament ceremonial Sabbaths, not the weekly Sabbath, the ceremonial Sabbaths, all of those things that were done under the civil and ceremonial law were abrogated by Christ. And now we live under the new covenant. But you'll know that when you read the Old Testament, it speaks in terms of a covenant, even though it's speaking about a mode of administration of the covenant of grace. It uses the term the first covenant or the old covenant. Now, Hebrews calls the covenant of Sinai, the covenant of the law, the first covenant. That's used, that term, in Hebrews chapter 8. But it wasn't the first in a chronological sense, because long before the law was ever given on Mount Sinai, God had anticipated the new covenant in terms of promises that were made to various individuals, notably Abraham and Noah. These were men of faith. Referring to the covenant of promise, as it was revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Paul actually writes the following words, and I would like you to turn there, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Galatians 3, 17 and 18. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. What promise was that? It was the promise of a seed. It was the promise of Christ. Verse 18 says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now notice, it says here, this covenant of promise made with Abraham was confirmed before by God in Christ. That shows that it was an anticipation, really, of the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus and commemorated at the Lord's Supper. We can think of another example of the covenant of promise if we think about the covenant made with Noah. I say I'm amused. I'm not really amused. It's more aggravation than amusement when I hear dispensationalists talk about the Noahic, I think is the term, covenant. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, as if these were all different covenants. They see seven different epochs, which you can find in Scripture, but not the way that they do, because the way that they speak of it is that these seven different epochs, God gave men a period of probation, and then it ended in failure, and then went on to the next dispensation. Seven of them they find. And really, taken to its logical conclusion, you would have to say that there were seven ways of salvation. And that's false. There's only one way of salvation. There only ever has been one way. There only ever will be one way of salvation. And it's through the blood and righteousness of Christ. But when you think about Noah, you have there in the covenant with him all the basic ingredients of God's covenant mercy. It's apparent that that covenant was never a partnership, but God making and keeping his own promises. Because you think about what it says in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord said he was going to wipe out the whole earth with a flood, and he did. And the flood was a worldwide flood. It wasn't a local flood. It was worldwide. And a lot of things that are explained away by evolutionists by way of the fossil record and so forth can be explained by what happened at Noah's flood when the fountains of the great deep were broken up. But of course that's a subject all in itself. But Noah was also a man lying under the wrath and judgment of God. Let us not forget that. He and his family were people under the wrath and judgment of God along with the rest of mankind because they too were sinners. But here's the difference. They were promised salvation. And it's here that we see the character of our covenant God. Before time began, our God foresaw men in sin and under the threat of judgment, and his heart prompted him to institute a plan of salvation, the covenant of redemption. According to that plan, as we've already alluded to, he determined to redeem a people from their sin and their lostness, a multitude that no man could number. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were not chosen for any good that God foresaw in them or for any promises that they would make of future service, but God chose them out of free, unmerited, undeserved grace. And where do we find that? In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, in relation to Noah, we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You'll notice it doesn't say, "The eyes of the Lord found grace in Noah." It doesn't say that. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had favor. God had mercy upon Noah. Grace always refers to the lack of merit on man's part and the freeness and the abundance of mercy on God's part. The initiative in Noah's salvation was God's. The fact is that right away we are brought to the truth that God chose Noah. God chose him. Noah did not earn grace. Noah didn't say, "Now Lord, I'll build an ark, and in exchange for that, you'll save me." No, it wasn't like that. Noah built the ark because he believed God's promise. He was already a recipient of God's favor. By definition, grace cannot be earned. You can't speak of grace and at the same time speak of human merit. They're mutually exclusive. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so does every child of God who's truly saved. But notice what God said to Noah, and we must be very quick here, which is difficult for me. Genesis 6:18, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." I want you to notice carefully what it says there. It doesn't say, "With thee I will make a covenant," or "I will cut a new covenant." He said, "With thee I will establish my covenant." You see, the covenant was already in existence, and the Lord was establishing it with him. Noah was protected by God through the time of the flood. God's covenant guaranteed him salvation and that of his family when the waters of divine judgment came upon this whole earth. And the ark is, of course, a type and a picture of Christ. He was safe in the ark, and the Lord shut him into the ark. I've mentioned before that as a little boy I had a Bible story book. It was a nice book. It was largely sound. But like all things that are written by men, there's potential for mistakes. And in that book, I remember reading, I was only a little tyke at the time, And it said of the ark, and Noah shut the door. And I ran to my mum and dad with the little Bible story book. And I said, Mummy, that's not right. She said, what's not right, son? What's not right? And I showed her. I said, Mummy, it says Noah shut the door of the ark. And the Bible says the Lord shut him in. She says, you're right, son. Let's get, if they had white out in those days, let's paint it out and change it. The Lord shut him in. And so he did. This was the consequence of God's covenant. Very briefly, let me mention, as we come to think about communion tonight, the difference between the covenants. The difference in the new covenant. The old Mosaic covenant was insufficient to provide salvation, not because the covenant was at fault, but because men are incapable of keeping God's law. See, this is another misunderstanding that people have. You need to read what the Bible actually says. In Romans chapter 8, there's a statement that is made in verse number 3. And on the face of it, this verse seems to be attacking God's law. And of course that cannot be, because this is the word of God. But this is what it says: for what the law could not do. We must think about the second statement. In that it was weak through the flesh. See, what is being said here is not that there's some kind of infirmity in God's law, that there's a fault in God's law, that there's something wrong with God's law. No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is this: the law can't save because man's flesh is incapable of keeping that law. That's what it's saying. And so God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The covenant was not at fault, but man was at fault. Man is incapable of keeping the law of God. You see that in Hebrews chapter 8, by the way, from which we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, shows us again this problem. The problem is not with the law, it's not with the covenant. The problem is with mankind. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God didn't find fault with his covenant, he found fault with the people. But if the people were to be saved, it must be under the terms of a different covenant. And that's what God had promised to Abraham, to Noah, and to others, and what he has now provided in Christ. This is the blood of the new covenant. Interestingly, when you read on down through these verses in Hebrews chapter 8, there's a quotation from the book of Jeremiah. You could turn up those words and find them in Jeremiah chapter 31, from verse 31 to 34. Just as God made a covenant of promise with Noah, with Abraham, and later on in the Old Testament with David, so he inspired his prophets, like Jeremiah, to look forward to the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. The fulfillment of the promise of God, the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant, is in Christ and the blood of the new covenant. Old Testament believers, along with the others, were justified by faith in the coming Messiah and his new covenant, even though they lived centuries before Christ ever came. I have no doubt whatsoever that Noah is in heaven and his family. The seventh family and Noah, the eighth person. I have no doubt that Abraham is in heaven, and Isaac and Jacob and all of the patriarchs and the saints of God of that former day. And they're all in heaven because the blood of the New Testament was shed. The blood of Jesus. It's called this covenant a better covenant. There's a lot of things in the book of Hebrews that are referred to as superior. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the temple. There's a greater, a superior tabernacle, not made with hands, but that which is in heaven itself. Christ is better. Look at Hebrews 8 verse 6. It says, now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. It means a better covenant. It's the same word. In what sense is it better? Well, it is an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 32:40 shows us that. Isaiah shows us that this new covenant reaches far beyond the narrow confines of the Jewish people, because Christ is not only a Savior for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And that's what that verse means when it says he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not only for Jews and believers among the Jews, but also believers among the Gentiles. Christ is the light of the Gentiles, Isaiah 42:6 tells us. But above all, it's a better covenant because it is a covenant of grace. Under the old covenant, or the old way of administering the covenant, the law, the obedience of men was essential if they were to receive its blessings, and that was its fatal weakness. Under the new covenant, it's the obedience of Christ that secures for us the blessing of salvation. There's no salvation by trying to keep the law of Moses. The blessings of the new covenant blessings come to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it is a covenant made in his blood. What does that mean? This is the New Testament, this is the new covenant in my blood. What does that signify? It really means a covenant put into effect by his atoning death. As we've already noted, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But as Peter tells us, we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That really tells us that Christ was without defect, a perfect, sinless Savior. You know, we can only imagine what it was like for Christ to be on the cross, for the holy and pure Son of God who never sinned. He never thought anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. There was no wrong in him. And there he was, hanging stark naked on a Roman gibbet for all to see, after having been flagellated by a cat of nine tails, after having the hairs plucked from his cheeks, after having rude spikes hammered down into his scalp, and being nailed with spikes in his hands and feet to that wood. And there he's hanging on that tree. And as he's there, God shrouds the whole of this world in darkness. Spurgeon said, at midday, it was midnight. At that time, when the eastern sun was at its highest point in the sky, it was dark, pitch black. Because God drew the drapes over what was happening. What was happening during those 3 hours of darkness? The Bible teaches what was happening when it tells us that Jesus cried out at the end of that time, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our sins, all of our sins, the sins of all of God's elect, were laid upon Christ. And as he bore those sins in his own body on the tree, as if he had committed those sins, he didn't commit them, but as if he had committed those sins, he was treated as guilty of all of those sins. And because of that, the Father punished him with the equivalent of eternal wrath. And that's what the creed means when it says he descended into hell. That's what it means. He suffered the equivalent of eternal hell for his people there upon the cross. And we cannot imagine what that entailed. The hymn writer, when he was talking about the lost sheep and how that lost sheep was found by the shepherd, he wrote these words: none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through. ere he found his sheep that was lost. And I can't help it, friends, when I think about what the Savior endured for me, and I can't even imagine it, really. I'm only trying to think of what it must have been like. And I have to say with the hymn writer in another hymn, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. I cannot fathom it. I can't imagine it. I try to explain it. My words are inadequate." But as the Lord teaches his people, you and me, in our hearts, even just a little bit of what it meant for the Savior to bear our sins on the cross, I don't believe it can do anything else but break our hearts. It was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love. I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. He shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. On the cross, that new covenant promised by God to Jeremiah 600 years before, and hundreds of years before that to Noah and to Abraham, that covenant is ratified in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cup that we take at this supper is the symbol of both the blood of Christ and the covenant made with us in that blood. It's a sign to us of the grace of God and the guarantee of our salvation. Is it not then a precious thing? Now, I don't believe in the real presence of Christ under the sacrament. That's clear. I don't believe in consubstantiation either, but I'm with Calvin when he said, Christ is present at the feast. Christ is present at the feast, spiritually. And we feast on him. The cross is central in all of God's dealings with his people. And it transforms everything. And as I close tonight, my time is gone, but I think Ernest Kevin was absolutely right when he said, it doesn't say the new covenant in my death. It says the new covenant in my blood. Because as he rightly says, the death of Christ and the blood of Christ are not strictly synonymous terms. The blood of Christ indicates something more than merely the death of Christ. The blood of Christ gathers up into it all the connotation of sacrifice and of covenant and of guarantee. The Lord had his blood shed for us. And the gospel that we preach is the gospel of Christ and him crucified. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Thank God for the new covenant in his blood. And may we be led by the grace of God to appreciate that more and more, even as we worship him. Amen.